For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This passage contains two very simple foundational commands for the church: discipline and forgive. The command to discipline is implied. You see it in verse 6, that the Corinthians have dealt out punishment upon a sinner. We'll hear more about that in a minute. It's an explicit command elsewhere in Scripture, so we're not making it up. But here it's implied. The explicit command, the major theme, is forgiveness. But you need to have both. The Church of Jesus Christ generally, and University Reformed Church specifically, will not be a healthy, biblical, God-honoring church unless you can do both of these things: discipline and forgive. If a church doesn't discipline, if she doesn't hold sinners accountable, and, to use an unpopular word, but it's the word used in verse 6, in some measure to punish those who are unrepentantly sinful, if the church can't do that, then it ceases to be the church. For almost 500 years, Protestants have talked about the marks of the church, because the reformers coming out of a very corrupt Roman Catholic church wanted to have some marks. How do we know this is a true church or this isn't? Because not everything that has church on its sign out front is a real church. And so they, in searching the Scriptures, came up with three marks. Maybe there's other marks you might want to add, but at least these three: the pure preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline for the correcting of faults. And that's sort of what Protestants have held to for 500 years, that a true church is going to do those three things. Discipline. The church, if you think about it, is the body of Christ. And if the church does not discipline, if the church says, you can live and believe and do whatever you want and be a part of the church, then we're not doing everything in our power to display the body of Christ to the world. We aren't reflecting the character of God. Because God is pure. God is holy. And so, in as much as it depends on us, we want to strive to have a church that is pure and is holy. And so if the church fails to call sin, sin, and fails to set boundaries for its faith and life, then the church ends up just looking like a pale reflection of the world. And it doesn't reflect any of Christ's glory and his moral excellence and his goodness. That's why you discipline. You can't turn a blind eye to sin or doctrinal infidelity. It doesn't make you more inclusive to do away with standards. Number one, because if you have no boundaries, you have nothing to invite people to. Come join our church. Well, what does it mean to join your church? Well, we sit in yellow chairs, green chairs. I mean, if you don't have to be a Christian means certain things, then you can't invite anybody to anything. And I was reading a book a few weeks ago on early church heresies and made the very good point that Christianity was so unique and that you didn't have to be a certain color. You didn't have to be from a certain ethnic background. You didn't have to be a certain segment of society. You didn't have to be a man or a woman or educated or uneducated. And the reason they could level the playing field was because what you all hold in common as Christians is faith. A faith. A faith in the Word of God and a faith that gets lived out. See, when you don't have that to define you, then what you end up with is a church is going to be a group of people that all vote the same, or a group of people that all look the same, or all educate their children the same, or all come from the same kind of background. You need discipline. You need standards, boundaries. And just as importantly, the church must forgive. A church that doesn't forgive probably doesn't really understand forgiveness. Isn't that what Jesus would say? You forgive your debtors as you've been forgiven your debt. There are few things as foundational to Christianity as undeserved mercy. And if you do not know how to show people undeserved mercy, then it's probably because you haven't really experienced it from God. To be able to say, you know what? You don't deserve that I treat you kindly. That's the fact sometimes. People have hurt you and they don't deserve it. You're right about that. They owe you big time. Your sense of justice tells you that. But forgiveness says, I'm going to forego the justice that I deserve because I've been shown mercy that I didn't merit. And when we grow bitter and petty and vindictive and devoid of any graciousness, we grow more and more unlike Christ, the one we profess to worship. And when churches can't get along with each other and they tear at each other and they put impossible burdens on one another, we're doing the work of the devil. Isn't that what verse 11 says? Those are Satan's schemes. I want to read you a paragraph from a very good article from a few decades ago by J. Robertson McQuilkin. He's talking about this tension between discipline and forgiveness, or discipline and love. Here's what he says. There is a great polarization between the professional unifiers on the one hand and professional purifiers on the other. It seems that a person must work at uniting all churches, no matter how delinquent in doctrine or life, or that he must give himself wholly to separating all the wheat from the tares now. He goes on to say, it is impossible to have too much love or too much faithfulness. However, it is quite possible to have unfaithfulness masquerading as love. When God's people compromise through sentimentality or self-love or some other reason, are unwilling to exercise church discipline, they are unfaithful, though they speak much of love. Again, it is quite possible to have unlove masquerading as faithfulness. When God's people create schism by disciplining the wrong person or with the wrong motive or in the wrong way, they are unloving no matter how much they talk of faithfulness. I do not ask the ecumenist, that's a person who wants to bring all the churches together, to be less loving. I urge him to be more faithful. I do not ask the separatist to be less loving or to be less faithful. I urge him to be more loving. I think that's very wise. There are two things that I promise you will tear a church apart. It may do it slowly, just pulling at this thread, or it may be explosive and loud. But if you get one of these two things, your church will fall apart. No standards, impossible standards. If you can do one of those two things, you've got a church that has absolutely no boundaries, no standards, or you get a church that has no sort of love and graciousness, your church will just fray, it'll dissolve. But if you can do both by the power of God, because it takes God's power, because you all have a temperament that maybe inclines you one way or the other, and you listen to those unifiers and those separatists, and you start thinking, man, I wish those unifiers would hear that. Man, I wish those separatists would hear that. That's because that's where you're wired. But if God can enable us and enable a church to do both, and to have faithfulness, and to have doctrinal and moral integrity, and to do it in a spirit of graciousness and humility and compassion, then that's going to be a mighty church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was my introduction. Now I'm going to preach, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In between 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote another letter to the church at Corinth. It's a lost letter. We don't have it. All we know about the letter is what we piece together from 2 Corinthians. Most commentators call it the severe letter. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know the story that Paul is developing. He had plans to visit Corinth. He went one time instead of twice because the time he went was an absolute disaster. He didn't want to go a second time and cause more pain for himself and for them. And so instead of visiting personally, he wrote a letter, this severe letter. And now he's writing 2 Corinthians to follow up on this severe letter. There are four reasons in the book that we read of why Paul wrote the severe letter. In chapter 7, verse 12, he says he wrote it so they would prove their affection for Paul. In chapter 2, verse 3, he wrote it to smooth the way for another visit. In chapter 2, verse 4, he wrote it to express his love for them. And then if you look here in verse 9, this morning's passage, "This is why I wrote," talking about the severe letter, the lost letter, "that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." He wanted to know their character. He wanted to prove what they were worth. Are you guys really living out what you profess? Would they do the right thing? You probably heard that character is who you are when no one's looking. He wanted to see, do you have character? I'm not here. I'm not some super apostle breathing down your neck, lording over your faith. I'm writing you a letter. Are you going to do what's right and be obedient in everything when no one's looking? And obedience meant two things. Discipline. That's what he encouraged in the severe letter. And you see they did it in verse 6. They punished him. And then forgiveness. That's what he's talking about now in 2 Corinthians. Will you turn to him and love him? Paul says, you got to do both. And you can see why some people in the church thought Paul was fickle. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, we see they were upset because he said he was going to visit twice and he only visited once. They're saying, this Paul, he just says yes, yes, and no, no. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's phony. Well, now they seem to have even more grounds for calling Paul fickle. I mean, you can just hear him say, Paul, boy, who is this guy? One minute he wants us to go and do the Inquisition. The next minute he wants us to hold hands and sing the Barney song. I love you, you love me. And if you listen to that song, it motivates you to do an Inquisition against Barney. You can imagine the different people in the church complaining. You got these people over here. You know, I really liked Paul. He was so nice, wasn't he? Came and had coffee with us and ate some of my rolls. It was great. He was such a sweet guy, really soft-spoken, real gentle. I'd really love to pray with him. But boy, he just turned on us. What happened? And then you got these other people over here. Man, Paul, what's going on? I love Paul. Paul, he knew how to take care of business. He was a spiritual wrecking crew. Take no prisoners. And now he's so soft. His letters are weighty, but in person, he's not very impressive. The fact of the matter was, Paul was not fickle. There's a different word for it. It's called wisdom. Different people, different situations, call for a different approach. And some people only have the steamroller approach, and some people only have the let's all hug and get along and hold hands approach. And Paul knew how to do both. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:21. He said to them there, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" In other words, if you get this straightened out, I'm going to come and we're just going to have a great time. But if I come and this is a mess, you're going to have to come with a rod. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You see the same thing. Look at verse 1. "This is the third time I'm coming to you." So he's finally going to make this other visit he hasn't done yet. "Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." You may remember that he didn't visit again because he wanted to spare them this face-to-face confrontation. Well, now he says, if I come this third time and you don't have things sorted out, it's not going to be a pretty picture. Verse 3, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." You read between the lines here and you see what they were upset about. They thought Paul was just weak. He came and he was too willy-nilly and namby-pamby. And he says, look, I'm weak, but if you don't straighten things out, you're going to see the power of God when I come. Because I'm going to have to rebuke you. But that's not what he wants to do. Look at verse 7. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Okay, so this isn't his first option, is to come in and just clean house. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we may seem to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. He says, I will gladly come and be weak before you if it means that you're strong. If you're strong in your faith, I'll come and I'll be sweet, gentle, tender, weak Paul. That's what I hope I can be. And I'll use my authority to build you up, not to tear you down. We have to be wise in how we handle different people in different situations. We can't be one-dimensional. Paul wasn't. Jesus wasn't. There are some people in the church, it's like the only verse they know is judge not lest ye be judged. And so they just walk around, just judge not. Sorry. Nothing going on up here. No thoughts. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I'm just completely mentally uncritical. I don't judge. Never mind that after Jesus said that, he tells you, don't put your pearls before swine, which means you need to have some sort of swine detectors in your brain. People walk around. That's all they have. Don't judge. Dude, I love Jesus, man. So accept everyone. He just loved everyone. Man, this Jesus dude is sweet. Well, then you got the other people. All they know about Jesus is he turned over tables in the temple. And it just gives those people a constant excuse to be jerks all the time. And I want to say, look, Jesus did it once, so you got one chance, okay? And the rest of the time, you need to pick a different method. I mean, people just, if you dare use an I word in a praise song, and just, you're the Incredible Hulk all of a sudden. You need to understand that Jesus, he could be bold, he could be in your face, he could even be sarcastic. If you're proud, if you're a big shot, if you can't see your own unteachable spirit, but if you're brokenhearted and weak, he's patient and gentle and compassionate. It makes me think of that scene in Lord of the Rings, the first movie. You know, Bilbo, he's got his ring. He doesn't know quite what it is, but Gandalf, the wizard's there, and he's found out that this is the one ring of power from Mordor. And he's going to hand it over to Gandalf before Bilbo goes on his journey. And then right before he does, he starts looking at it. And, precious. You know, he says it, and then he doesn't want to hand over the ring. And he snaps at Gandalf, and Gandalf sort of grows and gets frightening. Here's what it says in the book. Gandalf's eyes flashed. It will be my turn to get angry soon, he said. If you say that again, I shall. Then you will see Gandalf the Grey uncloaked. He took a step towards the hobbit, and he seemed to grow tall and menacing. His shadow filled the room. And then you turn the page and you realize Bilbo comes to his senses and Gandalf shrinks back down to an old gray man and Bilbo says, I'm sorry. That's what we have to be able to do. That's what Jesus could do. He could get large and grow tall and terrifying and menacing. You're sorry? Okay. Come back down. That's what I wanted to hear. Let's move on. So there's two things we need to do. Discipline and forgive. We'll start with discipline. What happened in Corinth? As best as we can tell, there was a man who did something to personally hurt Paul and by extension hurt the church. It was one person. At least it started out with one person. You look at verse 5, all the singular phrases and pronouns. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it to you. For such a one, verse 6, you should rather turn and comfort him. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So there is one man at fault here, at least initially. And there's two options as to what happened. One option is to see this man as the same as the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn back there for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is speaking against this man who's committed grievous sexual sin. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So there's a man who's sleeping with probably his stepmom. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So most of the older commentators said, this man he's talking about here with his sexual sin is the same one that he's mentioning in 2 Corinthians. So that's one option. You can make a good case for it. I'm more inclined to go with option number two, which is what most of the newer commentators think, that the man in 2 Corinthians is different than the one in 1 Corinthians. And it seems to be that the offense is not a general sexual offense, but is directed mainly against Paul. That's why in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, there he's trying to soften the blow. But he says, I've forgiven for your sake. I'm trying to set an example. Paul seems to see that this sin was directed against him. So in verse 5, he's speaking a little bit of hyperbole when he says he has not caused any pain to me. He's already said up in chapter 1 that it was a difficult visit. But he wants them to see that this also affected their situation. So Paul has already forgiven him because the offense was first of all against Paul. Let me just take you to one more verse. Chapter 7, verse 12. Here's how Paul explains the situation. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. So there is one person who was wronged here, which makes me think it's not this man who sinned by sleeping with his father's wife. It's very likely that Paul is talking about himself. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So he wrote the severe letter because this man opposed Paul, and now he wants to see if they will discipline him and show that they are loyal to Paul and to his gospel. So if you want to try to combine the two, you could. You could say, well, it was the man who had this sexual sin, and then when Paul visited to confront him, the same man opposed Paul. That's plausible. But I see it as an issue of someone undermining Paul's authority. And so what Paul wants is punishment. Look up at verse 11 of chapter 7. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. So that's what Paul wanted. Punishment could have been as simple as a rebuke, although I think it's more than that, because going back to chapter 2, he says this man may have excessive sorrow, and you got to turn to him, which makes me think it's more than just hurt feelings, but they've put him outside of the camp in some way. And so most people think that this man was barred from the Lord's Supper, probably even removed from their fellowship for a time, suspended. 1 Corinthians 5:2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, that may seem old-fashioned. You may say, boy, that's just going to burn bridges. That's what Paul says. Certainly what he commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that you must discipline. Now, why? Because we're mean? Because we got an ego trip? The RCA has a book of church order, and it's not really usually very helpful for sermon illustrations, but it is in this case. It says, discipline is the exercise of the authority which the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church to promote its purity, the benefit of the offender, and to vindicate the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the three reasons why a church needs to practice discipline. And when I say discipline, don't hear you miss your quiet time for a week. Don't even hear, you know what, I'm so sorry for the pornography I see, and I look at it, and I confess it, and I repent of it, and then a month later, I messed up again. Everyone's going to take some steps forward and take some steps back. We're going to struggle. So we're talking about people who have defiant, unrepentant sin they don't own up to. And they need to be disciplined to promote the purity of the church. We saw that already. The church is to reflect the character of God. If God is pure, we don't want a church that we just allow to be impure. Second, to benefit the offender. This is what's clearest in the New Testament. Is you discipline someone so they can... It's like holding up a mirror to them. Now, only God can judge the human heart and know if somebody's saved or not. But when you discipline, especially if you suspend them, you excommunicate them, what you're saying is, as far as we can tell, we don't see that you're living like a Christian. A good tree bears good fruit. We don't see the fruits of repentance in your life. Jesus told Peter, whatever you bind on heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever you loose, other way around, on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there's authority that the church has to make these kinds of judgments. Not that we're the final judge, but it's a way of lovingly showing to somebody, you really got to take a hard look at yourself. We cannot pretend like everything is okay. That would not be loving. I mean, some of you have had a family with an alcoholic. You know, you go on for a long time pretending like nothing's happening. You realize this is not good for anybody. So somehow we need to deal with this. And in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says you hand someone over to Satan, it sounds real scary. What it means is Satan is the god of this age. So you're putting him out of this church where there's safety and you're handing him over. But the goal is so that his flesh might be saved. The goal is always restoration. Discipline is always a hopeful first step that somebody's going to come back. And then the last reason is to vindicate the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have people who go by the name of Christian and they dishonor Christ. Now, you dishonor Christ and you say, Lord, I'm sorry, cleanse me in your blood. You're forgiven. So that's not what we're talking about. But people who habitually, unrepentantly, defiantly live in sin, you know, we would hear a lot less from the world that the church is full of hypocrites if maybe we did something with hypocrites. Corinth, if you look at verse 5, Paul says, this man has caused you pain. It may be he's just talking about the rebuke they had to get from Paul, but I think it's more than that. Their witness to the world was compromised. They didn't vindicate the honor of the Lord Jesus. Now, did you hear that? When the church disciplines, it's not because the pastor's got an ego trip, I hope. It's not to vindicate your name. It's to vindicate the honor of the Lord Jesus. That we say to each other and to the world, this person goes by the name of Christ. And that's not what Christ is like. The church has to get some guts. I mean, it's hard. It's got to get some guts. Scholars estimate, I don't know how they estimate these things, but estimate that 10 to 15% of Protestant evangelical churches practice discipline. That's Protestant evangelical churches, 10 to 15%. And it's one of the marks of the church. Would you be a loving parent if you never disciplined your kids? Hey, son, come here. No, I hate you. Kids, huh? So what are you doing? It's for their good. It's for their safety. It's to benefit them. When your kids want to play with toasters in the bathtub, well, I'm not one for setting rules. I don't want to be judgmental. But you need to set some boundaries for their own good and safety. We must be obedient in everything, and discipline is part of the everything. And I guess I'm sure that most people in our churches are like the people in Corinth. They don't want to deal with it. They'll put their head in the sand and somebody accused Paul, and, oh man, it's messy. I don't want to get into it because then that person's not going to like me, or I'm going to have to take sides. But Paul wouldn't have any of that. He said, I want you to have a real peace, lasting, grounded, transparent peace. So obedience to Christ means discipline in the church. And it means forgiveness. Look at how gentle Paul's response is. He doesn't even mention this man's name. If anyone has caused you for such a one. Now, it's no secret. They already disciplined him. It's not like he had a bag on his head. They knew who he was. But he sees no need to write his name down, put it in print. No need to go through all the details again. That's why we have to guess as to what happens. Because for Paul, that's gone. I'm not dwelling on that. And especially if Paul was the one hurt most deeply because this person was accusing and undermining Paul's authority, it is even more remarkable then that Paul deals with him with such grace. If you see in verse 5, he says, this man has caused pain to you, but he's quick to say, not to put it too severely, in some measure. He's qualifying himself. He says, I don't want this man to think that he's ruined your whole church. And so, not to put it too severely, you can just hear the concern in his voice that this man not be weighed down with more sorrow. That's why it says in verse 6, he's had enough punishment, okay? Corinthians, good job. I'm proud of you. Call off the dogs. It's all right. Now you welcome him back. You let him know he's loved. You don't want excessive sorrow. Now, some of us almost think that you cannot have excessive sorrow for your sin. What he's talking about here is you don't want someone who's been forgiven by God to be treated as unforgiven by God's people. We shouldn't be slower to forgive than God is and just heap on this sorrow. No, no, no. You feel a little bit longer. Calvin says, nothing is more dangerous than to give Satan a handle to tempt an offender to despair. We furnish Satan with arms in every instance in which we leave without consolation those who are in good earnest affected with a view of their sin. So you have somebody who says, I'm rotten to the core. I can't believe I did this. I want to change. I'm so sorry. And you got these people in the church saying, how sorry are you? What? Well, why don't you come back to our meeting next month? We'll talk to you. But that's not what Christ would do. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. We need to believe that people can change. Probably a lot of you have seen the movie or the musical, Les Mis, Les Miserables, as the French don't say, but Les Miserables, or you've read the book. My wife and I set out to read the book when we were dating. I said, let's read a book together. And I picked a book. It's about 150 pages, and she picked Les Mis, and we never finished it. But we did get married, so that was good. So you know the story. Jean Valjean is this man. He's got a past. He's got all this stuff that he did wrong. But at a crucial moment in his life, he's shown grace. He was stealing these candlesticks, and a priest said, let him go, and showed him mercy. And that sets his life on a whole different trajectory because he knew what it was to have undeserved mercy in his life. And so he becomes a very successful businessman, and he uses his influence to help people. And his nemesis is Inspector Javert, who is looking everywhere for him. My duties to the law. You have no right. Come with me to 4601. And he just keeps saying, men like you can never change. A man such... Okay, I won't sing the whole thing. So he just... that's what I want to do when I'm done being a pastor. I just want to do that. Ben would do a much better job. He can be Javert. He's got a deeper voice. And he just hunts him down. You can't change. You can't be any different. The law, I must prosecute you. He doesn't know grace. And you know the end of the story ruins him. Calvin says, it frequently happens that under the color of zeal for discipline, a pharisaical rigor creeps in, which hurries on the miserable offender to ruin instead of curing him. We can do that. We can drive people to a sense of despair over their sin to the very brink where they almost despair. Is there any grace for me? No, bring him back. Love him. Comfort him. Put your arms around him. Believe that people can change. And when there's forgiveness, you say, let's kill the fatted calf. The prodigal has come home. Don't be the older son. Forgive. It's a very simple command. It's very hard to do. C.S. Lewis said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. Let me just real quickly say what forgiveness is not. I could do a whole series on forgiveness. People ask me some good questions afterward that I don't have time to get into. But real quickly, forgiveness is not absence of consequences. You think of David, he was forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba, but his reign and his family still suffered because of the sin. Or just because you're forgiven by God doesn't mean you might not get thrown in jail. The thief on the cross confessed Christ. Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. He still died. He didn't get down from the cross. You have to face consequences. It may mean that people can't right away be brought back to a position of leadership or authority. It may mean that you have to say to somebody, I forgive you, and I can't trust you right now. I want to, but it's going to take some time. Forgiveness does not mean the absence of pain. Now here, you just have to be so careful. You have to know your heart. I don't want to give license for people to have murderous thoughts toward people and be vindictive. But it is possible that you could forgive someone, and yet when you think of the offense against you, there's still anger over what happened. Forgiveness doesn't mean you suddenly feel good about all the terrible things that have happened to you. I was reading this week a story about a woman in a church, and her husband had abused their children. And she was, and the pastor noticed she wasn't taking the Lord's Supper. And she had been keeping herself from it because she said, I would sit there and whenever I was going to take communion, I would think of what he did to my kids and make me so angry. And the pastor, I think, wisely told her, after talking with her, figuring out her heart, no, you can take from the table. You don't want revenge against your husband. But you don't have to feel good about abuse and suddenly that's a cheery thought for you. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there will always be a full restoration of the relationship. There is a sense in which you forgive even when people don't repent. You forego the justice you deserve. You don't seek vigilante justice. You forgive in that sense. But the full scope of forgiveness in terms of reconciliation may not always be possible. That's why Paul says, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. It may be that the two sides can't come together. Okay, so what is forgiveness then, if it's not those things? Well, here's the best definition I've found. It's by Thomas Watson, an old Puritan. He says, forgiveness is, quote, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That's the best definition of forgiveness I've found. I was reading a sermon John Piper did, and he links Bible verses to that entire statement by Thomas Watson. Resist revenge, Romans 12:19. Do not seek revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. That's forgiveness. Do no mischief, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another evil for evil. Wish well to them, Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Grieve at their calamities. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Pray for them. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Seek reconciliation. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be ready to come to their relief. Exodus 23:4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. That's why you don't skip through Exodus 23 in your Bible reading plan because you miss a verse like that? Now, when I read Watson's definition of forgiveness, suddenly I start feeling like there's some unforgiveness in my heart that I didn't see when you put it in those terms. Do I grieve for the calamities that befall people? I mean, you think of somebody that's hurt you. And then you think of Proverbs 24. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Don't you get a little sense of, man, that's what she deserves? Glad she's feeling a little bit of what I felt. That's not forgiveness. Picture in your head, don't say it out loud because you might say someone's name who's here, but picture in your head somebody who's hurt you. We all have some pictures. Maybe a long time ago. Maybe you never told anyone about it. Maybe it just happened this morning. A rotten professor, a cruel boss, an overbearing parent, an ungrateful child, a complaining church member, an abusive husband, a cheating wife, a controlling leader, a defiant follower, a cheat who stole from you, a gossip who betrayed you, a slanderer who ruined your good reputation, a friend who stabbed you in the back. You think of that person, maybe someone in your family, maybe someone sitting in this room, maybe it's someone preaching to you, maybe it's the person sitting next to you. You think of that person, and especially if you know they're sorry, you got to hear the words of Jesus. The parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 18? Your heavenly Father will throw you in prison and lock away the key if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. Can you honestly say, when you think of that person in your head, can you honestly say you desire blessing? Lord, would you bless them? I hope they're happy. I hope they're healthy. I hope their ministry is successful. I want blessing. Or do you secretly, you want curse? Do you grieve for their troubles or do you get a sense of satisfaction? Yes, they're hurting. They made me hurt. Are you doing all that's in your power to be reconciled? Or do you figure, you know what? It's his problem. He can come to me if he wants to. Would you pull their car out of the snowbank if you saw it there this morning? Would you drive by? On my way to church to worship the Lord, suckers. Look at verse 11. Here's where we end. Verse 11. Paul says all this so we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What are Satan's schemes? Well, part of the scheme is to get this man to be so overwhelmed with his sin that he despairs of salvation. Another part of Satan's plan is to get Paul and the Corinthians on a different page. That's why Paul says, if you forgive, I forgive. Whatever I've forgiven, I've done it for your sake. Okay? Let's make sure we're on the same page with this guy. And even more than that, Paul's talking about a spirit of unforgiveness. When you get a spirit of unforgiveness, it poisons our witness to the world. It poisons the air we breathe, and it will poison your own soul. You will suffer as much or more than anybody else if you hold on to that. And you can't let go and say, okay, God, you be a judge. And you know what? Every sin in the universe, you're either going to pay for on the cross or judgment in hell. And so I don't have to be my own vigilante justice. Don't join this church if you don't know how to forgive people. I don't know what church you are going to join, but don't join this one because I promise you, if you stay here long enough, you'll get hurt. Not because I think so rotten of all of you, but it'll happen. Somebody will misunderstand you. Somebody will say something foolish they didn't mean to say. Somebody will erupt at a meeting. You will get hurt. So don't join here if you don't know how to forgive people. I mean, there are so many times I just think, oh, think of things I did in the past or I just did 5 minutes ago. And I just think, oh, Lord, I hope you'll be gracious to me. I hope you'll give me the benefit of the doubt. And if that's how we want to be treated, it seems like Jesus said something about, I don't know, treating people how we want to be treated, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Because people are going to be proud and they're going to be petty and you're going to get hurt and you're going to have to forgive. And if you say, I won't forgive, I don't care what she's, I don't care how sorry she is, I can't forgive her, just know you're doing the work of Satan. I mean, not to put it too strongly, but that's what he said. That's what Satan would have. He would have you say, I cannot be in the same church with him. I cannot forgive. I love Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. A God of peace crushing Satan. Why? Because you have to fight for peace. We think of peace as just sort of passive, phlegmatic, I don't do anything. God is actively crushing Satan in order to establish his peace. You must fight against our own desire for revenge. You must fight Satan's designs. Satan would love to see a church grow and get big and influential and then be full of people who don't forgive and just make a terrible witness to the world and tear the thing apart and get people so sick of each other that they don't even want to deal with Christ. That's how Satan works. The way of discipline and forgiveness is the way of the cross. This is about the cross. Because sin was dealt with on the cross, showing us God takes sin seriously. But the fact that Jesus paid for it allows us to be gracious to others as God has been gracious to us. And the way of the cross means denying yourself, dying to yourself. How do you have to die to yourself? If you have the courage to discipline, it means that you will die to your desire to be thought well of by everyone. Because somebody's going to say, man, that church is so mean-spirited. Boy, you're so judgmental. You got to die to that desire to be well thought of by everyone. And if you forgive, you have to die to your desire to want to seek revenge and hold a grudge and make them hurt as much as they hurt you. You got to say, I'm dead to that. Jesus shows us a more excellent way. It's called love. And love has standards. And love has lots of mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help our church to be courageous when there is egregious, unrepentant sin and we would deal with it, no matter what the world might think of us. For the honor of your name, we pray that you would work among us, that we would be a people full of forgiveness. We have been forgiven everything in Christ. And there may be people here who are in danger of missing the kingdom of God because they have not forgiven their brother from their heart. And so, Lord, pray now by your Spirit that you would work in us. You would give us a new desire. You would fill us with love and bless us with forgiveness and mercy, to know it from you and to give it freely to everyone else who asks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our closing song.
Go, my children, with my blessing now.